How many of you have flown somewhere in the last year? Raise your hands. On an airplane. How many of you have ever flown anywhere in your life? How many of you are afraid of flying? You're not alone. 25 million Americans are afraid of flying. The research that I found was it's not that they're afraid of crashing and burning, plummeting to earth and being disintegrated by the flames. Though that's bad enough. But the real fear that 25 million Americans have is the takeoff. It's lifting off the ground, and here's the crux, getting out of control, feeling out of control. The sense that they don't have control any longer. Yet the real key to satisfaction in the Christian life is losing absolutely all control to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, giving Him the reins. That's where you're going to feel the experience. He's in charge. He's in control. We are looking this morning at our last study in the book of Philippians. We've been here 24 weeks now. This is the 25th week. That's a half a year. I want to wrap it up, however. I quoted to you before the statistic that we retain only 25% of what we hear, and that's if it's told to us twice. Let me say that again. We've heard 24 weeks. Today we want to look at sort of it from the overall theme of the book, look at a few select verses in each chapter. If I were to give this book an overall theme, it would be the theme of radical joy. That's the overarching theme of the book of Philippians as I see it. Radical joy. I'll tell you why it's radical. Number one, it's radical because of where it was written from, a Roman prison cell. Paul is consigned to 2 years under house arrest. It is radical because of the one who wrote it, Paul himself, once a very notable figure in Judaism, very powerful person at one time, but no longer. And third, it is radical in its joy because when the book was written, it was written after heartache, after persecution, after almost being killed twice on treacherous missionary journeys. Paul lost everything. Persecution was his constant companion. Uncertainty was always with him. 4 years before he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he wrote another letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians. 4 years before he's writing from a prison cell, he sums up his entire life in a very interesting descriptive paragraph, and I'm going to read it to you now out of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I have worked harder, been put in jail more often, been whipped time without number, faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jews gave me 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, means by rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled many weary miles. I have faced danger from flooded rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities and the deserts and on stormy seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be Christians but are not. I have lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I have been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I have shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. That's why when the Philippian church tore open this letter, on one hand they must have been delighted. On the other hand, they must have been shocked. They probably read that and said, man, this is radical. This guy, after all he has been through, is so full of joy. Certainly us Philippians, who are not incarcerated in a prison, who have freedom to move around, certainly we can be joyful. Now think about us Americans. who are not only not in a Roman prison, not only not persecuted, not only not beat up on a daily basis like Paul, but we have more creature comforts than any society who has ever lived on planet Earth. We've got our air-conditioned cars, our air-conditioned homes. We've got DVD players. We have Starbucks coffee. I mean, you name it, we've got it. With all of that, certainly as believers in Christ, we ought to be joyful. I want to sum up all 104 verses this morning. We're not going to read them all. We've already done that. But I want to sum them up chapter by chapter, four chapters in all, four simple stepping stones. Simple but very powerful. We have a tendency, I have always believed, to complicate things. We complicate life in general. We complicate theology in specific. Try reading through an unabridged, systematic theology sometime. And you'll just see our tendency to do it. Not that I have anything against them. I study them and read them myself. However, today we want to pull back from all that we have looked at and kind of get not a worm's eye view of these 104 verses, but a 40,000 feet off the ground view, an airplane view, summing up these very powerful but simple truths. They are very simple. There was a businessman who lived in New York City. He always dreamed about having a ranch somewhere, wanted to own a cattle ranch. Well, he saved up enough money in his business to leave New York and come out to Wyoming and bought a big spread of land. He moved his family, lived on this land. A friend of his from New York came out to see his new ranch. Looked around at all the open space and said, "Man, this is beautiful. What have you named your ranch?" The guy said, "Well, that's sort of been a bone of contention around here. We haven't all agreed on a name, and so we've decided to name the ranch the Double R Lazy L Triple Horseshoe Bar 7 Lucky Diamond Ranch." Long name. His friend was impressed, but looked around on the cattle ranch and didn't see cattle. So he said, "Hey, where's all the cows?" And the guy said, "They didn't survive the branding." You know, such a long name to put that on a cattle. I fear that perhaps after 24 weeks of studying the book of Philippians, we may have been branded with so much information that we have lost the forest for the trees. That's why I want to pull back and simplify this morning. I want to look at four things in these four chapters, and that is the stepping stones to our theme, radical joy. Look at chapter 1, and I'm going to sort of sum it up and look at a few verses. Stepping stone number one, joy comes by prioritizing. Now, Paul lists in chapter 1 a few things, circumstances that were out of his control, like lifting off in the airplane. Things, it says in verse 12, that happened to him. I want you to know, brethren, the things that happened to me. These are circumstances out of his control, things he never planned for. Things he didn't expect, like going to Jerusalem. He didn't expect to be arrested. He didn't expect after he was arrested to be marched 40 miles to Caesarea and be a prisoner for 2 years, trial after trial after trial. He didn't expect to be thrown on a grain ship and taken from Caesarea to Rome to stand trial. He didn't expect that once he got in Rome to face the trial with Nero, to be again placed in prison under house arrest for 2 more years. These were the things that happened to him. Unforeseen circumstances that made him a prisoner year after year after year. Yet he speaks of joy. Confinement, restriction, incarceration is a threat to anybody's joy. And some of you feel that. Some of you are a prisoner, you might say, to circumstances in your life. A job. You might feel absolutely chained to a job or to a location or to a relationship. You feel like a prisoner. In fact, you're starting to see yourself as a victim. "Well, the reason I don't have any joy is because of these circumstances in my life." That's why Paul's words are so salient. They're so important to look at. Look over at verse 15 and 16. He mentions not only circumstances, but people that were against him. He speaks of those who preach out of envy. Some preach out of strife. And then he says, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. There's a group of people called themselves Christians, small-minded, petty people who were jealous at Paul's great success in the regions he went. They spoke against him. Yet he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. That is not the philosophy of a control freak. He has lost absolutely all control of his circumstances and the people around him who are trying to malign him. And he says, you know what? In all of this, I can rejoice. Why? Well, the secret is found in the next few verses. As a recap, look at them. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Remember that statement? That was his motto for life. That was the one banner announcement that described his identity and his future. He reduces his life down to the irreducible minimum, strip everything else away, and this is who I, Paul, am. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the stepping stone number one to his joy. He prioritized his life. It's all Christ. He had a one-track mind. He got up in the morning and lived and breathed because Jesus was there. That's stepping stone number one. Jesus was the only steady factor in Paul's radically changing and unstable life. Yes, he was a prisoner. Yes, he was a prisoner in Rome. But notice what he says in verse 13. He says, my chains are in whom? Christ. Not in Rome. My chains are in Christ. Look down at verse 17. He's about to face trial with Nero, but he says, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. You see what he's doing? Rather than viewing Jesus through the lens of his circumstances, Paul is viewing his circumstances through the lens of Jesus Christ. That's why he had joy. He viewed his circumstances through the lens of Jesus Christ. If there was to be a sentence, and you were to write it, that described your life, in fact, I dare you to do that. Write a sentence that is your motto for life. An honest sentence as you search within. If you were to say, for me to live is blank and to die is blank, what would that be? Let's say it was wealth. Let's just put that in there. For me to live is wealth and to die is what? Would have to be loss. You might amass a lot now, but once you're dead, you can't take it with you, as we saw last time or a couple weeks ago. If you were to say, for me to live is fame, power, prestige, again, death would be a loss. Even if you maintain a little notoriety after your death, people quickly forget you once you're gone. If you were to say, for me to live is to have a perfect physique, once again, at death, it's all over. You might look good in the casket, but give it a couple weeks. It's all gone. So that one motto of Paul, stepping stone number one, priority. My one priority statement of life, for me to live is Christ. That's why he was stable amidst unstable waters of life. That takes us to chapter 2. Stepping stone number two to radical joy is that joy comes by serving. We already saw that not only circumstances can rob us of joy, but people can rob us of joy. And we have a perfect example of it in the book of Philippians. There were two ladies in the local church at Philippi that didn't like each other. They argued about something, we don't know what, but it caused a division with the whole church. Their names are mentioned in chapter 4, but the solution, the correction, is given in chapter 2. To restore the joy. If you put that together, it's a new word, rejoy. If you were to restore the joy that's lost in a fellowship, there's only one road, and that's to serve other people. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the theme of chapter 2, serving others by humility. The rest of the chapter is simply examples of what was just stated. Jesus Christ is the first example, Timothy is another example, and Epaphroditus, all examples of serving. Now, Jesus is given the most space in chapter 2 for obvious reasons. He gave the most. He humbled himself the most. He served the most. After all, he was God living in heaven who came to this earth to become a man and die on a cross. In other words, his life didn't revolve around what made him feel good all the time. He lived and died so that we might feel good forever. Jesus' banner statement, you might say, in the Gospel of Mark is when he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, here's the obvious application. The Philippians would pick up on this, so should we. If Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all, can humble himself, then guess what? So can you. If he can leave everything and come to this earth and suffer the kind of death that he did and serve other people, then we can as well. That's stepping stone number 2. The most joyful people you will find are those who keep Christ first and will serve others. Guaranteed. The problem is, we live around a lot of people who don't share that mindset. The mindset of this world is, what's in it for me? What about me? What about my needs? Do you ever read of Jesus saying that? Do you ever remember a time when Jesus walked down to the Pharisees in Jerusalem and said, "Excuse me, what about my needs?" Or to the disciples, "Hey, what about me, man?" Never. But that is the mindset of almost all of the neighbors on planet Earth. J.B. Phillips, who wrote a great translation of the New Testament, also wrote a great little piece called The Beatitudes Revised. If the world, not Jesus, wrote the Beatitudes, they would sound more like this. Blessed or happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Blessed or happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Blessed, happy are those who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Blessed, happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, they get the results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of this world, for they know their way around. Blessed, happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. The problem is, if you live this way, you're anything but happy. You don't feel blessed. You feel very miserable. The pathway to true joy around other people is to humble yourself and to serve them. And guess what? You will have joy. Jesus is the example, right? It's a great passage in Hebrews. It speaks about Jesus suffering for others. It says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Think about that. Joy drove Jesus onward. The joy that was set before him. You say, what is that joy? It's some of you sitting here right now. Jesus could look from that moment into the eternity future and see hundreds, thousands, millions of people who would be able to get to heaven by that sacrificial act. And that brought him joy. In the midst of suffering, it drove him on to serve others. So, if I go through my life putting myself first and you go through your life putting yourself first, we're both going to be miserable people. But if I go through life putting you first in your interest, and you go through life putting me first in my interest, whew, it could be like heaven on earth, a radical kind of joy. Let me remind you of this perspective that we covered while we were in this chapter. You are never more like the devil than when you serve yourself. You are never more like Christ than when you live to serve others. That's the example before us. Before we move on to chapter 3, get the flow of chapter 1 and 2 in your mind. Chapter number 1, Paul puts Christ first. Here's his motto, for me to live as Christ. Chapter number 2, Paul puts others second. Serve others. Humble yourself before others. In chapter 3, that's when Paul starts talking about Paul. He doesn't talk about himself for 2 chapters. Not until chapter 3 does he speak about himself. Now, it's more than a cliche. It's a formula. Jesus, others, yourself. That's joy. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, you. That's how Paul wrote Philippians. Jesus first, for me to live as Christ. Others second, serve not yourself, but others around you. And now we get into chapter 3. And the point in chapter 3 in review is that joy comes by reevaluating. That's what chapter 3 is all about. Paul looks back over his life. He bears his own soul. He gets very personal. He looks at his past, his present, and his future. And in effect, he says, you know, the stuff that I thought was so cool and so important, that held such glitter for me, has lost its shine. I really don't want it anymore. I've thought about it. I've reevaluated my life. And based upon my reevaluation, I have made a choice. Whereas at one time, my glory was in who I was as a Hebrew, as a Pharisee, and my goal was in my perfect performance, I don't want that anymore. Look back at chapter 3, verse 4. Though also I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's who I was. That's what I wanted. That was my glory and my goal. But you will notice in the next couple of verses, he mentions the word count or counting. It means to evaluate, reevaluate. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You get his drift? I've made a mental choice based on a reevaluation of who I am and what I was. And I've chosen something different. I read an interesting story about a guy who worked in San Francisco. He was an office worker in the Bay Area. And he applied for a job in a government agency in Washington, D.C. While he is waiting the reply from Washington, the head of the agency in D.C. hears about this young guy in San Francisco through a mutual friend, calls the guy up, and hires him. So he moves from San Francisco to Washington, D.C., and works there month after month after month. Several months into the job, he receives a letter in the mail forwarded to him by his office in the San Francisco Bay Area. He opens it up. It was the application for the job he is now holding. Attached to it was a letter, a refusal letter, a rejection letter, saying in effect, no, thank you for the application, but we reject you. You're not qualified. You don't meet any of the qualifications. He looked at it more carefully and noticed that he himself had signed the letter. You see, he's now in the job. He's been in there months. A lot of applications come in for the job he has. He goes, no, you're rejected. You're not qualified. You're not qualified. And he rejected himself. And Paul does exactly that. He looks over all of his life as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew, as somebody very important, and he says, reject it. All of that past I reject, but yet I embrace Christ, and my glory is not in who I was, but who Jesus is. And my goal is not that I might be perfect, but my goal is to be perfect in Christ and his righteousness and know him. Notice how he frames it in verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In seeing the bad news about himself and in seeing the good news about Jesus Christ, he reevaluates everything. And that's step number 3. Jesus Christ, I serve him. Others, I serve them. And then myself, I reconsider, I reevaluate my life. Here's a great place to start. Ask yourself this morning the question, am I really a Christian? Now be careful how you answer that. Because frankly, some of you are the sweetest, nicest people I have ever met. You're so moral, you're so religious, you're so spiritual, but you're not necessarily a Christian just because of those things. You may not belong to Jesus until you have said, I know that I am a sinner and I turn my life completely over to him for him to cleanse me of my sin and for me to follow him as my Lord and Savior. In fact, the Bible tells us to do that. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And that's the place to start. Am I truly a Christian? Then, periodically, from time to time, you and I need to reevaluate our lives. We've made a commitment to Christ. How are you doing on that commitment? How are you living according to the knowledge you take in every single week? Take a spiritual inventory. Assess your own life. And if there are values and truths in the Scripture that aren't in your life, as you get heaven's point of view, as you analyze yourself, then say, boy, it's time for me to readjust my life to this truth. That's how you grow. Otherwise, you stagnate. A word of warning. As you analyze yourself, as you look within and reevaluate who you are, a word of warning. Don't get stuck there. A lot of people do. They start looking at themselves and they get so bummed out at what they see. It's so depressing. Woe is me. I'm a creep. How can you even like me? One person put it this way, look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look to Jesus, be at rest. Paul did look around, it was distressing. Paul did look within, it was depressing. But in this chapter, he made a new arrangement with the truth, a new commitment to look to Jesus and be at rest, which really takes us to the fourth point, the final chapter, and that is joy comes by trusting. That's the fourth stepping stone to radical joy. Joy comes by trusting. Keep the flow in your mind. Chapter 1, the motto is, for me to live is Christ. Paul begins with Jesus. Chapter 2, it's about serving others. Chapter 3, reevaluating your life, doing it periodically. Chapter 4 is full circle. He comes back to Jesus Christ. He's now resting in God. He's now clinging by prayer tenaciously to the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now again, remember where this is written from. Who's writing it? When it was written? By Paul the prisoner after much persecution. Don't you think that this spiritual guy from time to time was tempted with anxiety? I bet he was. I bet thoughts assailed him in the middle of the night that if he went there in his mind, it could be all over. That's why he mentions prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Somebody wisely said, worry is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. That's how it works, isn't it? It just begins as this thin trickle that widens into an overflowing flood. Well, Paul goes on then after that to describe the resources we have in God, like his peace, his power, his provision. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, he speaks about what to think about, where your mind ought to go, pure things, lovely things, things of good report. Meditate on that. The things, verse 9, which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you. And then in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So yes, circumstances can rob you of your joy. Yes, people can rob you of your joy. They're unpredictable. Yes, not only circumstances, not only people, but worry and anxiety can rob you of your joy. And what's the solution? Trust. Trust. And we talk about that a lot. Just have faith, man. Just trust. What does that mean? This is what it means. This is how you trust. You pray fervently. Verses 1 through 7. And then in verse 8, you think rightly. That's part of trust. Pray fervently. Think rightly. Live accordingly. Verse 9. What you've heard, what you've seen, do it now. That's all a part of trust. When you do that, you can rest securely. That is radical joy. Maybe we ought to say it again. Spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to rob you of your joy. What does it take to steal your joy? Might be a circumstance out of control, the liftoff. It might be the people around you are saying and doing things. You can't control that. And then that worry, that nagging trickle that goes through your mind that broadens out into a stream. The solution is trust. A deep down sense of well-being, that's the peace of God, that comes by knowing spiritual things. You say, well, is it possible to go through suffering, anxiety, attacks, problems in life, and still have a sense of joy? That seems so contradictory. Well, Jesus suffered, and it says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Then there's Paul the Apostle who said, being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We have a guy in our church who's an Australian, and one of his favorite sayings, in fact, many Australians I've met say this, how you doing, man? He'll say, no worries, mate. Well, how's it going over there? No worries, mate. I like that. In fact, that ought to be a Christian saying. Maybe we ought to walk around more and say, no worries, mate. It's the idea that God is in control of my life. Even if it's a dark outlook. Look again at verse 7. Let it sink in. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Let me tell you a story about somebody in our church. Great couple. I met them on a tour to Israel. I was acquainted with them more. Over a period of time, this dear woman had bowel obstruction, abdominal obstruction, as well as a cancer that spread all over her body. And she was in the hospital. And while she was in the hospital, her husband, Eddie, needed to have himself hernia surgery. So they did the surgery and told him, stay in bed, rest. He didn't. He got up and went to the hospital to serve his wife. Every day. A friend of ours, I just talked to her again after first service, told me this story, and she went to the hospital to visit Eddie and Mary Agnes. And while she was visiting, a nurse walked into the room where they were all convening. And he put his arm around Eddie, the husband, and looked straight into his eyes. And this dear woman gave me a letter of what this nurse said to the husband. He said, Eddie, I never want to betray the patients that are on my floor, but at the end of this hall is a family that has a parent dying of cancer. The room is dark. It's filled with fear, anger, and total despair. Eddie, no matter how hard it gets for you, When I come into this room, it's filled with light, hope, joy, quiet peace, and the love of Christ. People ask me how I can work on this floor, and it is difficult. But many times I am most blessed, and you are one of those blessings. Now, you've just heard a real life story about people who had joy and peace in the midst of very deep, sorrowful circumstances, all because they trusted. They were leaning hard upon the Lord. And that's so much like this letter, those four stepping stones. So, are you ready? Are you ready to lose control? Ready to take off, to lift off, to experience radical joy? You know where joy really comes from? Not in learning, but in living. We've had 25 weeks of learning, and it doesn't mean a thing to us unless we live it. It's absolutely words in the air that are useless until we decide, I'm going to live those principles in my life. And they are four concrete, simple, but powerful stepping stones that could bring you joy. Let me close by just giving you out of this lesson four things. Be sure you're a Christian, number one. Be sure you're a Christian. Can you say, for me to live is Christ? You may be moral, sweet, nice, wonderful, but are you His? Have you surrendered to Him? So that's number one, be sure you're a Christian. Number two, based on chapter two, be sure you're connected. Who are you serving? I didn't ask who's serving you, how many employees you got. Who are you serving? If you're serving yourself, if you're going through life pushing, happy are the pushers, you're a miserable person. Number three, be sure that you're thinking, evaluating your life honestly, your goals, your glories. Think very honestly about your life. Examine your life in the light of the Scripture. Take spiritual inventory periodically, and then adjust your life to those values. That's growth. And fourth, be sure that you are leaning. That's a good one. Daily surrendering to God, rolling over your burdens, your concerns, your projects, your joys, roll it over onto the Lord. What will happen if those four things are in order? I submit to you, radical joy will happen. A whole new sense of joy. You'll feel younger. Some of you might even get your sense of humor back. Wouldn't that be great? You know, God has a sense of humor. Do you know that? I mean, look around at us. These are the people God picked. Now, come on, that's humorous. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. I find it hilarious. There's a great story that comes to us from a Hebrew school. It's called the Henry Street Hebrew School. Got a new teacher, Mr. Goldblatt, who gave his students the lesson one Sabbath. And after the lesson, he said, are there any questions? And one little boy named Joey said, I've got a question, Mr. Goldblatt. I'm trying to figure this out. He said, the children of Israel. Now, it was the children of Israel that crossed the Red Sea, right? That's right, Joey. And it was the children of Israel that beat up the Philistines. That's right. And it was the children of Israel that built the temple. Joey, that's right. And it was the children of Israel that fought the Egyptians, and the children of Israel that fought the Romans, and it was always the children of Israel that were doing something important. Okay, Joey, that's right. What's your question? Because what I can't figure out is, what was all the grown-ups doing? I love that little story because we ought to stay children before the Lord, not just in faith, but in joy. To stay young enough at heart to enjoy the plan God has for us. Listen, I believe we ought to take God serious, but I think some of us take ourselves way too serious. Relax. Learn to smile. Laugh. Rejoice in the Lord always. May we have a sanctified sense of humor. Let's pray. Lord, we're always honored when we recognize that you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but we have that tinge of tongue-in-cheek when we realize also, as the Scripture says, that you have chosen the foolish things of this world. That ought to cause us not to take ourselves too seriously. I recall the words of C.S. Lewis, Father, who wrote, I think appropriately, that joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy. Something that is so attractive that even the most hardened unbeliever sees that and wonders, maybe there is something to this Christian life. May this sense of radical joy, it's not emotional ebullience or putting on some kind of face, Lord, it's just a true sense of well-being and contentment because of these factors. Our priorities are right for me to live as Christ. We love and serve others. We have reevaluated our lives and we do it periodically and we've come to a place of rest in you. All that translates into a radical joy. I pray that'll be our experience. And Lord, I would pray for those who have come as they've honestly evaluated their moral, nice, wholesome, and even religious life. They still have to admit, I don't belong to Christ. I'm trusting in myself rather than in Jesus. I pray that would end today. I pray that it would end for their sake, for eternity's sake, that they'd have a true sense of your joy as you save them and wash them from their sin. In Jesus' name, amen.